left off last week. We're finally approaching that portion of 1 Corinthians 15. Most people know the beginning because that's where the gospel is taught. And most people know the end because that's where the rapture is taught. And whether they call it the rapture, depending on what their doctrine might be, or the catching up, or they might not, but we'll study the context and learn some events that are going to conclude the chapter, but we're not going to quite get into those details today, as there's some other things that lead into that that we need to stop and clarify. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 50. I want to just read to verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that your Bible tells us things from the beginning to the end, and especially when it comes to the dispensation of grace, the beginning of that and the end of that as well, and what we can look forward to as that day does approach. Father, as we look at these verses and look at them close, that Father, I pray that we might be able to learn some things about the details about the kingdom, about the glorified bodies that we're going to receive at the rapture, at the your Son's coming in the air, and then, Father, what we're a part of in this dispensation of grace. I pray there'd be something for everybody here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it started with the word now? If you've been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, we kept pointing out how Paul goes from one subject to another by using the word now. Sometimes it's another point, and he'll start out with the word now. Sometimes it'll be a whole nother subject matter, and he'll start with the word now. And that's really what he's doing here. He's been teaching about answering the question that's back in verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And actually, from verses 39 all the way down to verse 49, he's been actually teaching us what body do they come. In fact, the summation of that is verse 44. There's 2 points. Verse 44, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then he emphasizes the fact that there is a such thing as a spiritual body, something we don't quite comprehend, but something that the Bible just says there is, a spiritual body. And then when you get down to verse 49, as we have bore the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So just those 2 points there, we realize with what body does the resurrected body come? It is going to be a spiritual body, and it's going to be a heavenly body. And so he's answered in verses 39 to 49, he's been answering the second part of that those two questions in verse 35, with what body do they come? They come in resurrection, they're going to come up with a spiritual body, and it's a heavenly body. That spiritual body is a heavenly body. So when in verse 50, when he starts the word now, he's actually going to deal with the first question that was asked in verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And now we're going to get the details of how the dead are going to be raised up. And in some of the quickness of it and all the things that are described in verse 50 through 57, he's going to be explaining how it is that the dead are raised up. He already answered it one question by just saying, thou fool. And naturally, every spring you see there's a resurrection of life, seeds that put into the ground, and it sprouts forth a different kind of body than was put in the ground that decayed. But he answers in more detail, beginning in verse 50, how the dead are raised up. Now, in these verses, as I looked at them and prepared to teach them, I realized there's actually 4 things that I want to clarify, that I want to point out to you, so that you have in your thinking, so that when you get to the details that you're kind of probably more interested in, verses 52 and 53 and 54 about the details, what we would call the events of the rapture, the catching up. Before we get to that, there's some things that are said that if you catch these things and don't miss them, I think those verses will mean more to you. And those four things are, first of all, I want to look at the fact that there's two groups of people in every one of the verses we just read. We'll talk about that first. But then the second thing is that there's that phrase, flesh and blood. And we want to look closely at that flesh and blood, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But that brings us to the third point. What is the kingdom of God? And it's important to have the right definition and understanding of the kingdom of God. And then as you keep reading like in verse 51, 52, 53, you keep reading about the we. And it's important to realize when Paul says we, who he's talking about. And so those four things we want to clarify. And then as the study goes on in the weeks to come, we'll get into the details that are listed here as well. So the two groups of people that we want to talk about. Usually in the Bible, when it talks about two groups of people, it's almost always Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. I talked to a man this week, and he was talking about racism and things like that. But I reminded him that, you know, in the Bible, there's not really issues, because what people call racism today, we're all Gentiles mostly. And then in the Bible, there was Jew and Gentile. Gentiles didn't call us races. We're all one. We're just Gentiles. And cut off from God, strangers from the covenants of promise, and so forth. So most of the time in your Bible, when you read about two groups, you read about Jew and Gentile. But in this context, you're not reading about Jew and Gentile. There's two groups of people in each verse, and those two groups of people, there's people that are alive, and there's people that are dead. And I want you to see that, because it shows up in every verse. For instance, in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." When he talks about flesh and blood, those are living people. You and I have flesh and blood. When someone dies, now I'm not sure they always did this, but the blood certainly decays in them. They don't have, people that are buried in the ground don't have flesh and blood, because their flesh decays and the blood just rots away. Sometimes they're embalmed and there's no blood in them when they're put in the ground in the first place. But the point is in that verse 51, when he says, "And I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," that's living people. Because you'll notice it says, "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." That's dead people. That's dead members of the body of Christ. That's dead saints. It says, "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." They're in a body that's corrupting in the ground, or is corrupted already in the ground, and they don't inherit the kingdom of God in that body either. So notice there's two kinds of people in verse 50. Then in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Well, if we shall not all sleep, there's somebody who's alive, and there's somebody whose body is asleep in the grave. And sleep there has to do with the body, not the soul, but the body that's in the grave. So when it says, "We shall not all sleep," there's two people there. There's people who are alive, and there's people who are dead. And then it goes on to say that both are looking forward to the same event, but we shall all be changed. Then when you get to verse 52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Well, there's the dead ones, right? They're going to be raised. "And we shall be changed." That's the living. So again, you see two groups of people there. And then when you get to verse 53, it says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Well, that kind of obvious, isn't it? If you're dead in the grave and your body is corrupted, it must put on incorruption. That's certainly speaking about the corruptible is those that are in the grave and their bodies are decaying. "And this mortal must put on immortality." And it's really important for me, for you, to know that what mortal means. Mortal means a body subject to death. Not a body that is dead, but a body that's subject to death. You are walking around in a mortal body right now because you face death. But you haven't faced death yet. It hasn't come. So you're living in a mortal body. And this mortal must put on immortality, never subject to death again. So you see the two groups of people there, the corruptible, those are the people that are dead already in the grave, and then the mortal, those who are in a body that's subject to dying, that hopefully you're going to be alive when Christ comes and never have to face death, and your body will never have to go through that corruption. But the point is, did you see that in every one of those verses, those two groups of people that Paul's talking about? So, as we talk about those two groups of people, or as you look at every verse, keep that in mind, because it's important to what he's talking about in this. So, after you notice that, he says in verse 50 again, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So he uses that phrase, flesh and blood, and I've already told you that when I see flesh and blood there, I realize I'm talking about the living people, because the second part of that verse says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So flesh and blood, we're talking about the bodies that we now have, and that it's going to have to go through a change. Verse 51, "I show you a mystery, we shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Even those with flesh and blood have to be changed, because verse 50 says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So we have to have a change, even those who are alive, walking around in flesh and blood bodies. These bodies have to be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now that kind of gives us some understanding about some things. Go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 17. God gave to Israel several sacrifices that are all blood sacrifices. And even if you go, even if you in your mind, you go back to Genesis chapter 1 when Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, that wasn't appropriate covering for their sin. God killed some type of animal and covered them with that animal fur, that animal skin, so that God made a covering for their sin by shedding blood. And the book of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness of sins. So when Israel was given all these sacrifices, you learn in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." So you have, there's two things in there that you need to see. First of all, that the life of this flesh, what keeps this flesh alive, is the blood. The blood is the life of the flesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when it talks about flesh and blood, we're talking about this flesh and the blood that runs through our veins. That's the life of this flesh. That's this life that we're living. And then the other thing you see in that verse is why it is that God gave blood sacrifices to the nation of Israel. Because it's the blood that's going to make an atonement for the soul. We learned last week about the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's going to be eternally separated from God. But there's a remedy for the soul that has sinned. And that is not just the flesh, but the soul that sinned, the sacrifices, the blood that's being shed is making an atonement for the soul. So that atonement is an at-one-ment, reconciling man back to God. It requires blood. Now, you learn from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So they were given blood sacrifices until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And he came to shed his blood as a payment for sin. We'll look at those verses in a moment. But he first gets Israel used to the fact that it takes blood to make an atonement for sin. Dan Gross, when he goes to different places in India and preaches and teaches right division, one of the things that he does, and I've seen other missionaries do this, especially when you go to places that have no understanding of the Bible or the gospel, is to first point out all the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. Why is God requiring all this? Why is all this? Then you get to the Lord Jesus Christ and the death on the cross, and all of a sudden it's, oh, Yes, Israel is learning over and over again that it's going to take blood to make an atonement for sin. But the only true blood that can make an atonement, an eternal atonement for sin, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a way of taking the Old Testament and showing what was taught over and over again in the Old Testament so that they'd realize that these are shadow of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to earth to die on the cross for our sins, to shed his blood as a payment for sin. So you see that the blood is an atonement for the soul, but also that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh. Come over to Romans chapter 7. Now just, Paul's teaching other things, but he makes a statement here that when we talk about flesh and blood, he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me," and then the parentheses is really important what he says here, "that is in my flesh." So I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Your sin nature that you inherited from Adam, we've already talked about that several times, that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Why has every man sinned? Well, because he has a nature, and he does what's natural. He sins. We inherited that sin nature from Adam in his fall. And as a result of that, what I point out in this verse is that sin nature is in this flesh. And as long as you're walking around with flesh and blood, you have a sin nature. And there is a remedy to your sin nature even now. If you look over at Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 2, and catch this phrase, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." Now just that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life. There is a Spirit of life, and that Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus, "hath made us free from the law of sin and death." The natural law is you're going to sin and you're going to die and you'll be eternally separated from God. But there is a Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. And he explains, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." The law could never keep you from sinning. It just tells you, look, you sinned. The law says, don't do this. And it's just like a child, raising a child and when they're young, you tell them not to do something, and what do? They do it. And then they're going to do it because they have a sin nature too. So the law tells you not to do some things, and then you go and do it, and now the law points out that you're a sinner. The law could point out that you're a sinner, but you know what the law can't do? It can't save you because it can't stop you from sinning. You have a nature of sin. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He came and he died for our sins and dealt with the sin problem that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, as we learned in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But it says, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The goal of the Christian life now is to learn how to walk after the Spirit after you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if you don't walk after the Spirit, you know what you will do? You will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Why? It's your nature. And it's going to take some spiritual work in your life, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, using the Word of God to keep you from living after the flesh, walking after the flesh. So, but the point is, in verse 3, we're talking about the flesh houses this old nature. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." See, when the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born, he became a man, the man Christ Jesus. But as the man Christ Jesus, being virgin born, if we all sin because we're descendants of Adam, Jesus Christ is not a descendant from Adam. He's the seed of the woman, the virgin birth. He didn't have a sinful nature. But he did have a body that looked like our sinful bodies. That is, you remember, probably just last week, we were talking about when Adam, before he fell, and Adam and Eve, they didn't see themselves as naked. Soon as they ate of the tree that God told them not to, they knew they were naked, and they went and sowed fig leaves. And whatever week that was, I took you back to Psalms to show that apparently God is clothed in light. And it seems that when man was first created, he was clothed with a light, the glory of God. When he sinned, that glory's gone, and they see their nakedness. Now, the reason I'm saying that is when Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't come in glory. Like when at the Mount of Transfiguration, he began to show his glory as he was on the mount, and he began to radiate light, and they realized the light that was behind that natural skin that he was in, that glory that was not manifest to them began to shine out in the Mount of Transfiguration. But that glory, when he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like you, where he had flesh and blood, but he didn't have sin nature in his flesh. So he lived an absolutely perfect life so that he could go to the cross and shed his blood as a payment for our sin. That's how he could be our substitute. That's how he could die for our sins. But the two things there, first of all, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had a different appearance. And it's the appearance that we now see in each one of us. It's the appearance you see when you look in the mirror. It's sinful flesh you're looking at. And Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without a sin nature and without ever sinning. And he did that so that he could shed his blood as an atonement for sin, for the payment of our sins. Look back at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, we've already mentioned the fact that we all followed our sin nature and sinned. In case you didn't believe it, there it is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it goes on to explain what's been made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is being justified freely by his grace. Declared God, his is talking about God's grace. God has, by grace, made a way for you to be declared righteous. And that's God declaring you righteous. Back in chapter 2, it's man tries to justify himself. You do something wrong, you try to justify why you did something wrong. That just shows you knew you did something wrong. But here's a holy God who cannot lie, declaring you righteous. Well, how can he? Well, verse 22, it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, his faithfulness." He went to the cross and died for our sins and was buried and rose again. It says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." So when a person believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again, God, by his grace, declares you righteous. And he can do that because Jesus Christ paid for your sins. And, as you learn in chapter 4, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to your account so that God sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now watch, let me keep reading. "Being justified freely by his grace," how is that possible? "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." When you read about redemption in Colossians 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, you read, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You have redemption through the blood of Christ. Now, redemption is freedom by payment of a price. That is, there's a debt of sin that you owe that's got to be paid, and that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he paid that debt of sin. and freed you from the bondage of sin. And so you can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 25, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God sent Jesus Christ into this world to become your propitiation. And that is a full satisfying payment. But who are you satisfying? You're satisfying a holy, just God who looked and saw you as a sinner. And because he's a just God, he's got to condemn you to hell forever. But Jesus Christ redeemed you. He paid your debt of sin. And he propitiated God the Father. That the blood that Jesus Christ shed, being a pure blood, the blood of his Son who became a man, who never sinned, but shed his blood as a payment for all the creation that he made, that God the Father was satisfied that the blood of Jesus Christ paid for everybody's sins. And so God sent him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. So now God can be just and be the justifier. He can be just in declaring sinners justified. How is that? Because of the redemption that's through the blood of Christ, and because the blood of Christ was the propitiation for our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He is the fulfillment of the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament that were given for an atonement for sin. In Romans chapter 5, it says over in verse 11, it says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That is, he atoned for our sins. He made us one with God by dying on the cross for our sins. And you might remember that both in verse 22 of chapter 3 and in verse 25 in chapter... No, in chapter 26 in chapter 3, it's to those that believe. Without believing the gospel, this doesn't apply to you. But by believing the gospel, the provision's been made. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially they that believe. He provided salvation for everybody, but only the believer has the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them and is declared by God the Father to be righteous. So, anyhow, all that because in studying that Corinthians passage, remember he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, it's important to realize why flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's got to be changed because it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that in resurrection, we're going to have a different kind of body. Or at the rapture, well, a different kind of body. Come over to Luke chapter 24. I know we referred to this because we keep talking about a body like unto Christ's glorious body. And when he was raised from the dead, he had a body. But notice what it says about his body. Luke chapter 24. Now he appeared, chapter 19, it might be verse 20. It says, they were in a room and the doors were shut and the Lord appeared. Jesus Christ just showed up. And it's the same period of time that we're talking about what took place here. So what took place here, the Lord shows up and he begins to speak and they're troubled. They're thinking they're seeing a spirit. Because this is his first appearance to the apostles in that room after his resurrection. And it says in verse 39, the Lord speaking says, behold, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. So the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in that room and he says that he's not a spirit. He has flesh and bone. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to have a body like unto his glorious body, but his glorious body was a spiritual body, it was a heavenly body, and it had some kind of flesh, and it had some kind of bone. Because they could touch him, he's physical there. We're talking about a physical resurrection, but in a different kind of body that we have. For instance, if flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 39 there, it said, not all flesh is the same flesh. And it named all kinds of different flesh on earth and different kind of flesh that's in the heavens. And so when we see Jesus Christ in resurrection, that he has flesh and bone, he don't have this kind of flesh. He doesn't have sinful flesh in resurrection, but he has flesh. And it's some kind of a spiritual flesh. Whatever that is, it's not made of earthy things. It's not earthy, it's from heaven, a body that God's going to give us from heaven. So he has flesh, but he also has bone. And that's interesting because, you know, it doesn't say flesh and blood. It says flesh and bone. The blood was given, was shed as a payment for sin. In resurrection, he does have flesh and he does have bone, but he doesn't have blood. At least no mention of blood. And what's real, you start thinking about that, where does your blood come from? The marrow inside your bone. But the Lord Jesus Christ, what flowed through his vein is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's why that phrase. Because he doesn't have blood flowing through his veins. His bones aren't producing blood that needs to be shed. He has a spiritual bone that, because he's got bones, but yet he showed up in that room without opening the door. So he's got a different kind of bone that you and I have, and a different kind of life that you and I have, because it's no longer sinful life. When I look at that, I say, he's got the spirit of life flowing through his veins. And yet he had a body that's a different kind of flesh and a different kind of bone than what we have presently. It's not the likeness of sinful flesh. It's resurrected flesh. It's changed flesh. It's immortal. So as we think about that phrase, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, we see that Jesus Christ was raised differently than we appear now. And yet he does have flesh and bone, but it's spiritual. And that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, okay, now we got to deal with that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The point is, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's got to be changed. Whether dead or alive, it's got to be changed, because it's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to have a clear understanding, and I find most people have a very limited understanding. What is the kingdom of God? Well, let me put this to you and then prove it from Scripture, that the kingdom of God is the reign of God in his eternal kingdom. It has to do with God reigning, but in a certain place, in his eternal kingdom. The inheritance that we're speaking of here speaks of both a physical inheritance in that place, you know, a place in God's kingdom, but it also speaks about having eternal life in God's kingdom. Both of those are part of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to read to you. I've read, you just write it down. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and was it verse 11? Put a marker here for me. There it is. I've shared this before because this is the best definition. It's not. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. David is dying. He's turning the kingdom over to his son Solomon. But listen to what he said. He said, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory, now catch this, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. What is the kingdom of God? Heaven and earth, everything he created. So that when you read Genesis 1:1, you got a definition of the kingdom of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now he divided it into heavens, but they all belong to God. And he's going to have an eternal reign in that kingdom. There's going to be eternal life in that kingdom, but it's first a place. It is a place, and it is life in that place. That's what the kingdom of God is. You see that in other ways as well. Not, you got this verse here, but you all probably know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, now catch this, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Where's God's reign? Heaven and earth. Ultimately, the earth is going to be under the reign of God, just like the heavens are under the reign of God. So that the kingdom of God is heaven and earth, and it's eternal because he's an eternal king. And it's eternal life in that eternal kingdom. So that's the definition of the kingdom of God. Now, something else you need to see. Get Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1. This is important just for sometime when you're reading, you'll catch this difference here. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist shows up on the scene. It says in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So they're preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we just quoted the Lord's Prayer. What part of the kingdom are they talking about? Well, John the Baptist is the forerunner for King Jesus, who's now beginning his public ministry. John goes ahead of him and prepares the way before him as a forerunner before the king. So when he talks about the kingdom of heaven here, he's talking about heaven's reign upon the earth, because the king has come down to the earth I got to quote the verse again. Got to get started. I just quoted it to you. What's the Lord's Prayer? Start me. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So when you read that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about God's reign upon, heaven's reign upon the earth, because that's what Jesus Christ came to establish on the earth. Now the reason I say that to you, look at Mark chapter 1. And verse 15. Now this is the Lord Jesus going to preach. John's put in prison. And it says, verse 14 says, "And after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Well, I thought they were saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Well, this is the kingdom of God. Is there a difference? There's two parts to God's kingdom, heaven and earth. The kingdom of heaven refers to his reign upon the earth, so when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about God's kingdom upon the earth. That phrase is interchangeable. I just wanted to point that out to you, that when the kingdom message, or when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew will refer to it as the kingdom of heaven, Mark, Luke, and John refer it as the kingdom of God, but it's all a reference to the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, because the earth is going to be under the reign of God. It's part of the kingdom of God. So, but remember, the kingdom of God is both heaven and earth. Now, there's a spiritual part to that as well. Come over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, he just talked about the children, and he says in verse 14, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." So I just wanted to point out the word kingdom of heaven, because now it's another time goes by, another person comes to him. And it says in verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?'" Now he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, but this guy wants to know how to have eternal life. Verse 17, it says, "And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Now I'm not going to teach the context here, except that the man wants to know how to have eternal life, and Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, here's what you have to do. And ultimately, he was going to have to sell what he had, because the tribulation's coming, the Antichrist is going to take over the mark. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when the man couldn't give up his treasure, he left. And when he did that, the Lord said this to his disciples, verse 24. And again, I say, oh no, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto thee, that that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, having eternal life is entering into life equal to entering into the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be eternal life given to those who are going to go into his kingdom. Now, his kingdom on this earth initially lasts for 1,000 years before it becomes eternal, but it becomes eternal after that. So that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is the initiation into the eternal kingdom. But there's something else. Come over to chapter 25. Matthew chapter 24 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then he, when you read the book of Revelation, there's going to be a resurrection that takes place at his coming. And then Israel, in the first part of Matthew 25, is given a place, either they're kicked out, they're not going to go into the kingdom, they'll be cast in outer darkness, or the ones that are going to be in that kingdom are given a place of where they're going to reign in that kingdom. But then you come to the Gentiles, and you pick up in verse 31. And it says, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, Matthew 25, verse 31, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, that's the Gentiles. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goat. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goat on the left hand. And then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now here's some Gentiles that are going to be invited to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The initial 1,000-year reign of Christ. My point to you is they have flesh and blood. They're not resurrected. They've endured through the tribulation. God told Abraham, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. The cursed ones are the goats. They get cast into hell. But these are the Gentile nations, and what's interesting, you read the rest of that passage, they don't even know why they get to go in. They say, when do we do this, Lord? And he tells them, when you did this to Israel, you did it to me. Come, inherit the kingdom. So there, here are some people in flesh and blood that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul talked about us, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, they inherit it for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the world is repopulated because the tribulation has wiped out more than half the world population. And then after that 1,000 years is finished, Satan is loosed and he goes out to deceive the nations one last time. And anyone who follows Satan's delusion that last time is cast with Satan and his cohorts into the lake of fire forever and ever. So these people have the potential of having eternal life, but they don't have eternal life until the eternal kingdom begins. So I bring that point up to you because why is Paul saying flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Come over with me to Acts chapter 20. Now this is the part that confuses people. Because Paul goes out and preaches, and he says in Acts 20 and verse 24, he's talking about he's going to get arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. He said, But none of these things move me, neither count on my life dear unto myself, verse 24, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He's preaching the gospel, the grace of God, and he's calling it preaching the kingdom of God. But you know, when Paul preaches the kingdom of God, he talks to us about in this dispensation of grace that we're living in. Now that we're saved by grace, we're in a special dispensation that's called grace. And the purpose of this age of grace is Paul says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy that God will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. When you read Ephesians and Colossians, you realize that God's purpose for us as members of the body of Christ is to inherit the heavens. And now you realize what the difference is, why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, but flesh and blood can inherit the earthly kingdom at least for 1,000 years before eternity begins. What's true for them is not true for you and me. We live in a different dispensation, and we are different people than the nation of Israel. We have a different part in God's kingdom, the heaven as compared to the earth, and we have a different doctrine. It's found in the books of Romans to Philemon. Now that's extremely important because you could look at that verse in chapter 25 of Matthew and said that contradicts Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is not writing to the Jewish or the Gentiles in the kingdom program. You know who he's writing to? Members of the body of Christ. We've already learned that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that brings me to the fourth point that I wanted to make sure you see. When Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, who's the we? It's the body of Christ. We, flesh and blood, can't inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go into heaven with the body that you have. It's got to be raised if it's dead and changed, or changed to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the part of the kingdom that we're going to. We have to have a different kind of body. We need that spiritual body that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. We need that body from heaven to go to our inheritance in the kingdom of God. But when Paul says we, now, I don't know if this is, I should bring this out now or save it for the next time, probably say it again. When Paul says we, he's talking about we as members of the body of Christ. And one of the ways that you know that, Paul, when he writes chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says Paul and Silvanus. And there's another person, I believe. Anyhow, he names that when he writes, the we is him and those that are traveling with him. And he's writing to who? The Corinthians. So if he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. Haven't they all slept? Isn't Paul dead? And those that travel with Paul, aren't they dead? And isn't every one of the Corinthians that Paul originally wrote to, aren't they all dead? Sure they are. But he said, we shall not all sleep. So either he's wrong, or we doesn't mean just him and the Corinthians. It means him and the body of Christ. Every member of the body. There are going to be members of the body of Christ that are going to be alive when the rapture takes place. There's going to be members of the body of Christ that are dead when the rapture takes place. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And when we get changed, it's going to happen really fast. But now that gets us into the details of what verse 52 is going to go on to talk about. So I want to point those four things out to you so that you realize the context here, how this is the doctrine for the church, the body of Christ. The rapture is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our initiation into the kingdom isn't Matthew chapter 25. We have a different apostle with a whole different set of doctrines for us who live in this different dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God, which, by the way, is called a mystery. And what does Paul say? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's important to get those details down before you study verse 52 and get those other details. So you realize this is our doctrine, this is our hope, this is what God has for the body of Christ. And so I hope that you understand that, and most of all, I hope you understand the gospel so that you can be a part of it. It's going to happen when it happens so fast. I used to have friends that tell me when I tried to give them the gospel, when I see you disappear, then I'm going to believe the gospel. Well, two things. No, they won't believe the gospel, but it'll happen so fast, they won't know what happened, and it'll be too late. They can't be a part of it because it's going to happen so quick. Well, hope you look forward to that time and you're prepared for it by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior now. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we can study your Bible and see details and things that differ so that we might understand where what our part is in your eternal kingdom. Father, we thank you that by your grace you dealt with our sin problem and the redemption that we have is in Christ Jesus, because he is the propitiation for all of our sins. And Father, I pray that each person here has believed on that to life everlasting. Then, Father, they can look forward to the events that are going to take place someday, and perhaps someday soon, perhaps even this year. But we thank you, Father, for the truth and for revealing these things to us and allowing us to study at this time. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.